Today we'd like to see the title of a morning prayer in Psalms 88-89. To the souls of this online read through podcast or YouTube channel on it, we'd like to suggest the three expositional questions. Number one, in chapter 88, verse 3, "For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave." What does it mean in the context and what can we learn from here? Question 2, in chapter 89, 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." What does it mean and what can we learn from here? Last question, in chapter 89, verse 38, "But you have cast off and abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed." What does it mean in the context and how can we apply it to our lives? This psalm is total Psalms 150. So the psalms is five books. These psalms belong to the third verse, the last two the psalms. But this psalms is very few cases because most psalms, even if they start is feel, you know, despair or very sorrow. So during prayer, they might have hope, also some joy, some the recovery. But this both psalms, it's ended. With still, you know, the doubt, you know, is a despair, you know, death, you know, the situation. That's why different, because both Psalms, they missed in the New Testament, Jesus coming again, Messiah coming again, came and will come again. So that's why they made it this one. So chapter 88, verse 1. "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you," day and night. So this chapter is the middle, is the morning prayer. So the feeling expressed is one of deep despair, like reaching rock bottom. Everything seemed bad and only getting worse. Yet even in this dark place, the psalmist hold on to one small hope, the ability to pour out all his pain, despair directly to God. Bringing his overwhelming troubles into God's presence becomes the only act of faith he can still make. Even though the prayer itself, starting in verse, next verse, Psalm 88, Psalm, keeps sinking deeper into hopeless and even a longing for death, the very act of speaking to God shows a faint light in the darkness. So here, you know, still, you know, patience of God, you know, that didn't show up. "But still let my prayer come before you, incline your ear to my prayer." Simply listen to me. Verse 3, question 1. "For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to the grave." The deep despair found in certain Old Testament laments, such as the Psalms, may stem from the limited revelation of eternal life available to the authors, while they held a general belief in resurrection. The detailed hope of living with God in His kingdom was not fully clear in the Old Testament time. This is sharply contrasted with the New Testament understanding, which is fundamentally changed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because Christ defeated sin, the sting of death has been removed, transforming the experience of death from terrifying finality to mere transition. As articulated by Paul in the 1 Corinthians 15:55, "All deaths, where is your sting, or hate, or grave, where is your victory? Consequently, for believers, death no longer carries the heavy, hopeless connotation it did in the Old Testament, representing instead of a move from perishable tent, mortal body, to an imperishable house, immortality. So that is a kind thing, it's a resurrection. You know, the hope is a big difference, cross reference right there. First of all, I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. He is so feeble and weak that dead people already think of him as dead. Verse 5, admit among the dead, adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. He feared that death meant complete and utter forgetfulness. Not only would other people forget him, but God would forget him too. He felt he would be remembered no more and cut off entirely from God's care and power. Verse 6, you have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in depth. It gets worse. Verse 7, your wrath has heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves of Selah. Pillows have gone over me. So Psalm 42:7, like that. Verse 8, you have put away my acquaintance far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up, and I cannot get out. It sounds like some of the contemplation over Job in the book of Job. Verse 9, my wash is away because of affliction, Lord. I have called daily upon you from morning time and from night. I have carried daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. The psalmist persists the fervent acts of devotion, calling to the Lord and stretching out his hands in prayer. Affliction persists. It appears that God has not yet answered his plea, leaving him with no reprieve or relief, and he continues to languish in his suffering. Stay there. Verse 10, will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you, Selah? If he only know, yes, every will shall bow. He only knew, you know, what is that, you know, Jesus Christ, the coming and give us eternal life, hope and resurrection, you know. Every knee shall bow to the Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The word Selah is often used in the Psalms to indicate a break or the transition to new movement section of the Psalm. Verse 11, shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? Although the psalmist is actually aware of being close to death, he maintains the ability to pray to God. This enduring capacity to cry out to the Lord, despite his suffering, allows for intercession. Others can still pray on his behalf. However, the current reality remains unchanged. He feels cast off and that God is hiding his face from him, reflecting a persistent feeling of divine rejection and the lack of any received answer or relief. So we can see, 15, I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. It appears this painful condition or suffering has been present throughout his entire life. 16, your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. 17, they came around me all day long like water. They engulfed me altogether. I am drowning and going under, overwhelmed by God's fierce anger and terrors. Verse 18, loved one and friends, you have put far from me and my acquaintance into darkness. Psalms ends with a sense of a final despair. The writer feels abandoned with no hope, relief in sight, and it seems as if he dies in that hopeless state. Yet we can only hope that something in his heart turned before his death. Without the hope of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, a psalm ending like this leaves no assurance about life after death. If a psalmist had known the hope revealed in the New Testament, the psalms would be ended very differently, with confidence assurance instead of despair. Chapter 89, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. The themes of God's mercy, his faithfulness, are central to our psalms. That's true. Verse 2, for I ever said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the heavens. 3, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seat I will establish forever and build up your thrones to all generations, Selah. These psalms reflect a deep crisis of faith. The author felt that God had failed because the people were in captivity and the throne in Jerusalem was empty. This feeling directly contradicted the divine assurance of God's faithfulness and mercy. Specifically, the author God swore to David that his seat will be established forever and the throne built up to all generations. That kind of thing is in the context right there. Verse 5. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithful also in the assembly of the saints. In this context, the dawn, heavens doesn't just mean the sky, but refers to those who live there, the angels. Similarly, the assembly of the saints generally refers to his host of angels who are present in the court of heavens, praise the Lord. That also the angels, yeah. Verse 6, for who is the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God stands alone because he is infinite and eternal creator, making him completely unique and without comparison. Since the finite things cannot be measured against the infinite, they are simply no grounds to compare God to anything else. Verse 7, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. Our worship is simply our response to God, expressing our deep awe and reverence for him. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, your faithfulness also surrounds you. God is incomparable, mighty, and faithful. Verse 6, you rule the raging of the sea. When it waves rise, you still there. Just as we see Jesus stilling the raging sea in Mark chapter 4, 39. Verse 10, you have broken Rahab. Rahab is the symbol of a prostitute or illegal conduct in pieces as your own, as one who is slain, who have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. You rule over both the heavens and the earth, and you have established them. Verse 11, the heavens are yours, the earth are also yours. The world and all is a fullness, you have founded them. 12, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name, lowest mountain and one of the highest mountain. Mount Tabor is the Lord, standing at about 1900 feet, and is notable as the place where Deborah won her victory in Judges chapter 4. Mount Hermon is tall and majestic, rising to about 9,000 feet. Verse 13, you have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. As it causes for praise of mightiness. Verse 14, 15. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy truths go before your face. Blessed are the people who know the joyful song. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. Righteousness, justice, mercy, and truth are the very foundation of God's throne, defining the fundamental way He rules. As God's representatives, we are called to interact with others similarly, ensuring our actions flow from these same four principles through the Holy Spirit. Any deed that is unfair, unloving, or dishonest simply cannot originate from God. This recognition of God's character leads to a certain upbeat and glorious chapter in the Psalm, verses 14-15, which extols God's greatness. Power, justice, truth, and mercy. It proclaimed the blessedness of those who know the Lord and the joyful sound His presence, affirming that they shall walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and your righteousness they are exalted. Verse 17, for you are the glory of their strength, and your favor, our horn, is exalted. The horn is an ancient symbol of power and strength derived from power of the animal's horn. In the Psalms, this symbolism takes a theological significance. In verse 7:10, the horns comes from the Holy Spirit's power. Verse 24, it signifies the power of the Holy Spirit, power God promised to David to enable David to carry out the divine will. For believers today, this means that when we are filled with the God's Spirit, His power flows through us, leading to accomplishments that often exceed our own expectation and ability. That's why. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Holy One of Israel is a title for God, and it also refers to our King, Jesus Christ. Then you spoke in a vision to your Holy One and said, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name his home shall be exalted. Also I will shut his hand over the sea, and his right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. 17. Also I will make him my firstborn, to the highest of the kings of the earth. Question 2. The promises made to David were prophets about dynasty that would never end, achieving its final greatest expression in Jesus Christ, the future reign of the world, in Revelation chapter 22, verse 5. This fulfillment explains the exalted place of Jesus Christ, for God has given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Not the firstborn is the one who excels above the other, not necessarily over time of the firstborn before the other. So cross-reference right there. Verse 28, my mercy I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall stand firm with him. His seat also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. If his sons forsake my law, and do not work in my judgment, if they break my statute, and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not utterly take from him, nor allow my faithfulness in fail. My covenant I will not break, nor after the word that is gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn my holiness, I will not lie to David. So 34 up to 37, his seat shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Selah. God made an everlasting covenant with David, promised that his descendants would allow to remain on the throne. The verse 29 over there. He warned, however, disobedience would bring discipline. Verses 30-32. Even so, God declared he would never break his covenant. Verse 33. Although Israel fell into great sin, faced division, and was eventually exiled, a faithful remnant remained. Many generations later, Jesus the Messiah and eternal King from David's line came and perfectly fulfilled this promise. This shows us that God's promises are completely trustworthy. He keeps every word and can be fully trusted to save us, just as God said. The cross reference right here, but this author can see Messiah in the Old Testament time. 38, but you have cast off, and abroad you have been furious with your anointed, you have renounced the covenant of your servant. This is a question too. The Psalm shows the right of deep struggle with God. You are faithful and match the Lord. But look, David's royal line is broken. The throne is empty. This crisis of faith kept from not seeing the whole picture. The psalmist concluded about God only from the painful moment of exile, drawing a long conclusion without knowing about the future fulfillment of covenant through Jesus Christ. In the same way, we often conclude that God has failed when we face hard times. We don't understand. But we must remember that conclusion based on partial knowledge can make it seem wrongly as if he had failed. you have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. So. Verse 40, you have broken down all his hatches. You have brought his stronghold to ruin. The psalmist declared his frustration. All who passed by the way plundered him. His reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversary. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory seat and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame, Selah. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? One man can live and not see death. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave, Selah? Verse 48 explains here, God promised that David's descendant would remain on the throne forever. The promise points to someone who doesn't die, someone who could rise from the grave. Of course, I know the answer now because I have the full story built in the New Testament. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Verse, because we saw in Jesus' death, and the resurrection. Verse 50, remember the Lord the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all my people. God, our enemies are mocking us. We are treated like a curse and disgrace. We have to endure all their insults and abuse. 51, 52, which your enemies have reproached the Lord, with which they have reproached the footstep of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen, amen. The third book of Psalms ends with a doxology, you know, praising God, closing with the words amen, amen, which mark the end of this section. The psalmist's struggle was a real cry of pain. He showed the throne of David empty, the people in exile. And it looks as if God had broken his covenant. But this shows the danger of drawing conclusions from incomplete knowledge. Because the psalmist did not yet see the full prophetic picture, it seemed to him that God's promise had failed. We, however, know that God's covenant with David will be fully kept when Jesus Christ, the branch of Judah, came again to establish his eternal kingdom and reign forever. We covered all the questions. You may keep on praying. Missionaries, also a new book. In the permissivist will of God and the direct will of God, continue to keep on praying. Let us see what together from brochure, the Maranatha song.